So let me get this started and we'll take off. So today we're going to do part two of a study that we've embarked on, which is an Old Testament survey class. And as I mentioned last week, doing this in 1 week is hard. Going through the particular metrics, if you will, or all the facts and figures of the Old Testament is fairly easy. We did that last week, and we looked at the number of books and all that kind of stuff. We looked at the basic facts and timelines. We looked at the styles of books. We looked at how God moves, and we studied in God how God moves. We studied His three-part nature, which is a little bit of what Steve talked about this morning, which I thought was good. We talked about how God moved as God the Father in the Old Testament, how we saw Him come down and take a hold of the Israelis and guide them and create leaders and put them in place. But it was different. It was God the Father, and He came down as a burning bush, and He came down as a pillar of fire, and He came down in a lot of ways. But He didn't come down and walk around. Once Adam was gone, and once the Garden of Eden was gone, God's walking around time on earth ceased in the Old Testament. And then we came to the New Testament, where God the Son comes down and walks around and talks to us and talks to everybody, and we get all of that part of the New Testament where we begin to see God moving in our lives as a human being, and as a part of our life. And then, of course, when He is crucified and resurrected, He says, "I will leave you a counselor that they can't get their hands on, that will live in your hearts." And that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And we see all of that as God moving in our lives today. That's the way God moves with us today. We see God in us, and we see the Holy Spirit moving. We see the Holy Spirit helping us with prayers and everything that we do, giving us guidance and all of that. One of the things we'll talk about a little bit today is kind of that, remind me if I don't do this, because it's not in my notes. I want to talk about the fourth phase of God working with us. But today we're going to talk about the message of the New Testament, the messengers. We're going to talk about links to the past and future. We're going to talk about the key messages that are in there. And I'm going to talk about a couple of examples. And that's about all I can get done in the time frame we have. This links to the past is going to come in two ways. As we talk, I'll talk a little bit about that, but I have one chart that really doesn't go anywhere in this presentation. I can't find a good place to put it. So I stuck it kind of up front to get it out of the way. And it's hard to read, but you've got it in your notes. And I took two of the books of the Old Testament. I took Genesis and I took Revelation. And I kind of look at them as God's bookends to what He's doing. And if you think about Genesis, all of this stuff on this side is Genesis. Genesis began with paradise. Paradise was lost. And Revelation, paradise is replaced. Genesis introduces Satan. In Revelation, Satan is doomed, thrown into the lake of fire. All the way down here. Genesis is the beginning of time. Revelation is the end of time. In Genesis, man is driven from God's face. But in Revelation, man sees God's face again. Genesis shows us the sorrow from sin. Revelation, there's no more tears. So there's no sorrow in heaven. So I think, and I'm not going to go through all of these. I guess there's a couple of them. I highlighted the ones I thought were kind of important to talk about. In Genesis, you didn't see the Lamb of God. You read about Him a little bit in John, which ties back. But in Revelation, the Lamb reigns. So in Genesis, you're looking for the Lamb. In Revelation, the Lamb appears. And in Genesis, the gates to heaven are shut. And a cherubim is put in front of them to keep anybody from getting there into the Garden of Eden. But in Revelation, the gates are opened again. And we can go back. And we now come into that new world. Genesis ends with sorrow in a coffin, which is Joseph's father, Israel. And in Revelation, ends with all of us together rejoicing in heaven. So it's kind of, if you look at links between the Old and New Testament, Genesis and Revelation are two of the most powerful links. It's almost circular. Whatever Genesis creates, Revelation, this is not a good word, Revelation uncreates. So whatever is built in Genesis is torn down in Revelation and rebuilt the way God wants it. And so I think we see a lot of links in the past. Now every book has a link too. I mean, you can look at the book of John, for example, and you can see links back to where the Lord is called the Word, and the Word was here, you know, at the beginning, and the Word was involved in the creation. So we see a lot of links all through the New Testament. These are probably the easiest to see for us because they sort of tie it up. One starts it and one finishes it. And in the middle is God's revelation that he wants to deal with us on. We talked about the book types, and I only put that up just as a starter because as we go through this, I'm certainly not going to cover all these books because I don't have time to do it. I'm going to cover a couple of examples. But just as a reminder, you can see the Gospels. These are the letters by Paul that are the letters to the churches. These are the pastoral letters by Paul. The general letters are the ones not written by Paul. And then there's the apocalyptic literature of the Revelation, the only one of its type in the New Testament. And so this is an important chart just to think about who was the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And I would submit to you that the most prolific writers in this are John and Paul. They are the ones that write the most, although Luke does a pretty good job also in Luke and Acts. But they're by far the biggest writers, and Paul, of those two, is the biggest writer of all. So it kind of comes now to the message of the New Testament. There's a lot of messages that I think are in the New Testament. Salvation, sanctification, how to know God, how to follow God, a lot of messages. But all through the Old and New Testament, the theme of redemption is in there. And I think about our paper money. You've got this in your notes, but if you take out a dollar bill or a $10 bill, a new one, you'll see, if you hold it up to the light, there's a thread inside that. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not, but there's a thread in there. And so the money counters, the electronic money counters, can tell what kind of a bill it is. And also so that it can be told from counterfeit bill when you hold it up to the light. And I found this kind of interesting, too. In the old Navy, the old British Navy, so that their ships could know they were using the right ropes, they had a thread, a crimson thread, that was woven throughout the ropes of the ship. And that's how they told it was, you know, the right one. And we see this today. We see genuine articles are stamped with a logo, or they've got a sales mark on them, or they've got some characteristics. You know, if you ever watch Antique Roadshow, they'll say, well, I can tell this was made in Rhode Island because when you turn it over, it's got this on the bottom of it. And you look at that and you say, well, I never knew that. But it's an authenticating mark. And I think the authenticating mark all through the Old and New Testament is redemption. I think God is trying to redeem us from the place that we got ourselves. Although there's a lot of other related messages as well. I mentioned before that when the Lord came, he was born under the Old Covenant. So he was born under the Old Testament. He lived under the Old Testament laws. He died under the Old Testament laws. After he died and was resurrected, and at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, the New Testament covenant, the new covenant, was sealed for us. And all through that, the covenant is a covenant of redemption. In the Old Testament, it was based on faith, and the New Testament is also based on faith, but it's a little bit different because there's no works in the New Testament where there was in the Old Testament. But redemption is kind of the common thread that goes all the way through that. So, if we take redemption for a minute, just to be clear, anybody have an idea what it means? Don't look at the next page because I've got it in there. What does redemption mean? Anybody? If you had, some of you were old enough to know what S&H green stamps or yellow, whatever, some of the top value stamps. If you went to redeem those stamps, what did you do? Yeah, you traded those stamps for something else. So you used them to purchase something. And we're going to talk about what it is. Where do we see it, and where do we see it clearly today in the biblical record? Redemption comes from the word redeem. Redeem is an old word. And let me just pull up here on the notes. you can see where the word comes from. But it means to buy back or repurchase. It means to free from what distresses or harms us. It means to free from the consequences of sin. It means to change for the better or to rescue us. So redemption is really our deliverance. It's our salvation. It's our rescue from the freedom, from the consequences of sin. It's God purchasing us, to buy us back. You know, they, we were pure and holy, and then in the Garden of Eden, man fell, right? And after that, had to be purchased back to get us back in that righteous state before God. So redemption is that. Redemption is all of those things. And it's kind of interesting to think about it, because when you think about the New Testament, you think about a million other things. You think about, you know, salvation. You think about all the other terms. But all of them, salvation, all of those things are kind of a subheading under redemption. Redemption is really the big theme. I think in the Bible, we see three things that are kind of pivotal. And if I find my notes, I'll be in better shape. If you'll bear with me for a second, the universe exists because God is and God willed it to exist. Now, we sort of understand that from the Old Testament beginnings of it. But if you can believe that the universe is here because God is or was here beforehand and willed it to exist, and that man is unique in the creation process, unlike animals, unlike plants, all of that, because we have been made with the capacity to communicate with our Maker. We also have, we're made in God's image. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but there's a lot of speculation on what that means. But none of the what I would call lower animals communicate with God. They just exist. They do go about their life, they do what nature calls them to do, and they go through life without communicating with a higher order being. And so we're unique among the creation. And if you buy that, then all God made in the earth is good. And all of his purpose then becomes to redeem that back because of the evil by man's rebellion. So I think that's kind of the stage for redemption. You know, it's because you know, everything we have was created by God because he wanted it to be here. He willed it into existence. Among all creation, we're unique. And because we're unique and we were created for fellowship with him, his purpose is to redeem us back, to bring us into that right relationship with him because of our own rebellion. Now, we see in our world a lot of things. Anybody want to share anything about where in our world we see? My point is we see history shaped by the hand of God moving to his purpose. Anybody have any thoughts about that? I mean, anything come to mind that you would say is something where you could say God has moved, and we see an evidence of that in history? Not necessarily really old time history, but what about during our own lifetimes?
Israel in 1948.
Israel is a prime example. 1948, Israel was created just as a state, created boundaries and brought together and established as a free nation. That's certainly, if you believe the revelation and the end time structure, there has to be an Israel. And so somewhere along the way, Israel had to be created. And so I think you could say that the creation of Israel was not only foretold in the Old and New Testaments, but it also was accomplished during our lifetime. What else? What else do you think about?
World War II, us winning World War II, and defeating Hitler. Certainly, we couldn't have done it without God's help.
Yeah, because we were so far behind when we started. We had no war machine. We had no ships. We had no airplanes. We had no armament. We had nothing. And with God's help, in a fairly short period of time, Rosie the Riveter and all the rest of them created all this stuff that we then took to battle and won that war. So I think we see it. Now, in the churches, Do we see God's hand in the churches today? I mean, what do you think about that? I think we do. And I think we could probably give examples of it. I think we probably have a current example right now where we see God's hand working in this church, in Joe Strader. I think, you know, the prayers that we had for her, the point, her medical condition at the time of the accident, I think clearly God was in control there. I mean, when you think about the people that came to her aid in that car, the young man that held her head until the paramedics got there because of her neck injury, you know, all of the stuff that went on there, the Cobb County policemen that were there that helped stabilize her, all of the stuff that we would see as being just one of those coincidences of life. I think if, as a Christian, we sort of look at that as God has a purpose. God has a hand in this. And I think we see it in every church, hopefully, that's moved by the Spirit. Russell.
Hospital.
Yeah.
Hospital.
Yeah.
Purpose, we might not even know what that purpose is. It might have been for some nurse at that hospital to see the hand of God moving and us going and visiting. They said they had never seen so many people come and be so caring and so loving toward a person. And that might be for one person there. For one person, the angels rejoice. But we might not ever know that. So his purpose will not be revealed to us in this time. You know, we might find it out when we get to heaven.
And that's a great point, because I think we, you know, we see today, and probably I'll ask if anybody wants to share one of these, but in our lives, there are probably things that happened to us at one point in our life that we were not very happy about. But as we look back, we can see the hand of God in that event, maybe not causing it, but certainly bringing good to come out of it. And we can see that in our lives. And sometimes the hand of God is not visible to us until we've gone through it and gotten on the other side. And I think that's powerful. So we see God's redemptive strategy in our world every day. And we also see it in our lives. I mean, I think that God, what God created, began at creation and completed at Calvary, is repeated in every single one of us that accepts the Lord. So, you know, we fall, we're accepted back. And every one of us that accepts the Lord has that redemption in our life, has that thread of redemption that runs through our life. And the story we have, and I think Jim talked about this, I know for those of you that were at the Team of the King, I know Donna Douglas talked about it also, that we all have a story of some kind, God's story. The Bible is made up of a lot of God stories. I mean, the story of Moses, the story of Joshua, all of those are God stories. The story of Ruth, all those are God stories. But I would submit to you that each of us has a God story. Now, we may not think it's very important. We may not think it's anybody wants to hear it. But in our lives, God is moved in a redemptive way, and it's part of our life. And as a Christian, we're not only obligated to understand that, but we're obligated also to share that where it's appropriate. And God will guide us in that. So, you know, we see miracles of forgiveness. Maybe not with us, but the people in our families. We see our children and grandchildren as miracles. I mean, we look upon them differently than when we were raising them ourselves, probably. And maybe a little further away from them, they look more like the hand of God. But, you know. Yeah. What's the old story that, you know, the best reason to let your kids live is so you can have grandchildren or something like that? I forget exactly how that is. But I think we see the redemptive spirit of God everywhere. You know, we see it in our world, we see it in our lives, you know, we see it when we look back through the biblical record, you know, in many, many ways. And so I think redemption, you'd probably agree with me that redemption is kind of a key theme in the New Testament. Now, we've talked about some of this, but I think that if you don't have the eyes of faith, you don't see redemption in your life every day. And there are people that are probably in our lives that have miracles happen to them, and they don't see them as something of God. They see them as a luck, as an accident, or, you know, whatever term they use. But I think as Christians, I think our eyes of faith are what give us the ability to see God's redemptive plan working out in our lives. And I think it's important. You know, we see it every day. We see it in our country, hopefully. We'll see it in our elections and some other stuff as we go through. We see it all around the world. We see it in the beauty of our world. If we go someplace that we've never been before, I mean, the state of Alaska, the Grand Canyon, you name all these places, the Smoky Mountains, you know, the North Georgia Mountains, all these things are beautiful. And when you look at them, you see God. You see the hand of God. You see the image of God. You see the glory of God. But I think really you don't see those unless you're looking through the eyes of faith, because what you see is just beautiful landscape. And you don't see, you see the created, but you don't see the creator. And I think as a child of God, we want to always see the creator through what we look at. We always want to look at that. Sometimes we don't want to see what we're seeing. You know, I would tell you right now that if we look at the world and we say, I'm not real happy with Russia cozying up with Iran. But I'll tell you what, if you read Revelation, you'll understand that that's part of the end time prophecy. You'll understand that that has to happen as part of the end time, and it will happen. So it may be right in the smack in the middle of God's plan, but it does make you a little nervous as you're heading, you know. You jump in the old roller coaster, and when it goes off and starts going down, you know, it doesn't help. The stuff comes up your throat's up here. So it's not always what we want to see, but I think, I guess, I try to always think about God being in control and not me. And there's nothing I can do about that. And if I really do read God's word, I do see that it comes out fine. We do come out on the other side. We do fulfill God's plan. He's not going to let us fail in that plan because it's his plan. We're just kind of being swept along with it. And so what we've got to do is just keep our eyes on him and keep our eyes on faith and you know, do the best we can as we go through. So I think we do see it here. Now, another topic is redemptive history. In the Old Covenant, promise of redemption was always there because they were always hoping for a Messiah. The Messiah was always what they looked forward to. But it was always veiled by the future. You couldn't see that Messiah because it was in the future sometime. And today, Jews, if you know anything about Jewish religion today, most Jews, I'll say besides the Hasidic Jews, which are the real, the term Hasidim means the pious ones. They are the ones that are that wear the black hats and the long curly hair and the phylacteries tied on their forehead, and you know, they do this at the Wailing Wall, and you know, they're real serious, very Orthodox Jews. Aside from them, most Jews in the world today have given up on a Messiah. They think, well, I don't understand it, he may never come. And so their hope of a Messiah, the Old Covenant, was veiled by the future. And as that future marches on, they become less and less convinced that it's going to happen. And it's a discouragement. But when Christ came, the veil is removed. So the future is here, the future is now, and the nature of God's righteousness is revealed to us. Now, we as Christians believe that, and the early Jews who accepted Christ believed that, and they saw that he was the fulfillment of this old covenant promise. And so I think through redemptive history, the promise is the hope of a Messiah. That promise is fulfilled when Christ comes. That veil is pulled away, and now the Messiah is clear. In the future, the consummation of this redemption really comes at the end times. You know, where we are all fully redeemed. We're not just redeemed, we're redeemed here in spirit. But when we're redeemed there, we're redeemed in spirit and in flesh because we're recreated up there in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm not going to get off into that, but in the new heaven and the new earth, we're recreated. And so we come full circle. We come from a zero point, which is in the Garden of Eden, where we are perfectly created in harmony with God. And then that fails. And through the old covenant, God has promised them a Messiah, which they're to have faith in and look forward to. But when Christ comes, they don't see that. We see that. And because they failed at that, the world is open to the Gentile world, which was always God's plan anyway, but he wanted the Jews to be the agents of that, bringing the Gentiles into God's kingdom. They failed to do that, and so he appointed people like Paul and Peter and other Jews to go make that happen. And so I think redemptive history comes really in three parts here, old, new, and future. And I think, so as we look at redemptive history, it's not just one act of redemption, it's a lot. Now, there's one other term I want to define as we go through, and that's the term remnant. When we think of remnant, we think of residue or leftovers, you know. I don't think we want to be a leftover. We don't want to be a residue. But in God's eyes, we're not a leftover. He views a remnant differently than we do. The term remnant to him is a very special term. And it means that we are sifted and are the true believers. So we are, if you think about the tares in the wheat, which is an old story that's, you know, talks about the coming of the Lord and separating the sheep and the goats, or in this case, the tares and the wheat. The tares are the weeds that grow up with the wheat. And they're told not to separate them when they're small. Let them grow up. And when they're harvested, they'll be cut. And because of the weight of the wheat, it will be different from the tares, and the tares will be separated off and burned. And so the theory is that in our world, there are people that grow up with us who are tares and they're wheat. And it's not easy necessarily for us to tell the difference. Sometimes we can because of the works they do or don't do, or the actions they do or don't do. But for us, the remnant in God's eyes is the sifted believer. It's the believer that is the genuine believer, has been sifted by God. So the tares are not there. We are the wheat, if you want to use that analogy. Elected and selected. And I think those are interesting terms. Elected really just means that God has set out for all of us to have ability to do this. But we self-select by raising our hand. You know, the door is open, but we have to come to that door and come in. And so God honors our ability for free thought. He honors our ability to make our own decisions, but he gives us the way to do that. Now, he knows which of us are going to do that, because he can see the past, the present, and the future. You know, I can see what's in this room right now, at this moment. I can't see what's outside. I can't see what's in this room 10 minutes from now. I can remember what was here 10 minutes ago, but that's because I was here. But God sees all of that. He not only sees where we are, he sees where we are in the past and the future, and he not only sees where we are, but he sees everything else. So in the sense, God has ordained us by selecting us, or electing us, and then we self-select. It's kind of complicated, but I mean, the fact of the matter is, he wants us all to be there, but we're not. The remnant is going to be small, you know, and we choose to be covenant people. And I think this is real important. Every one of us who's a born-again believer raises our hand and says, I accept what God has given me. I accept that. I'm going to follow that covenant. I'm going to accept that. I'm going to become a covenant believer. And so we choose to be covenant people. And we're part of a community of faith. And I think that's important also. It doesn't just mean a local church. It means a community of faith. So the community of faith is bigger than a local church. Although a local church is very important. And I think important for us to understand is we are the remnant that God has for this time. You know, we are the ones here. If we don't do it in terms of doing what God has called us to do, who will? You know, who's gonna do what God's called us to do? So I think remnant is important. So as we look at the redemptive history, and we look at the fact that God is trying to bring us back into a redemptive state, we also are that remnant. And I think it's important to understand that even within our church, even within the body of churches, all churches, not everyone who comes in and sits in a church is part of this elected remnant. You know, there are people that come in who just attend. They don't have a commitment of faith. They come here because it's a social club. They come here because of their friends. And they don't have a commitment of faith. Now, for us as Christians, we've got to help them if we can. We've got to see if we can get them to cross the line of accepting the Lord, at least facing the decision. And so I think that's why we've chosen and we're part of the community of faith, because God calls us to do certain things for Him on this earth. You know, we are His arms and legs to do work for Him on this earth. And it's important for us to do that. Now, messengers, it's always hard to select messengers, but my view is Christ and the Holy Spirit are the two primary messengers that we have. Christ's message is not what He wrote. It's who He is. It's what He was. It's his life witness. It's His life work that He did when He was here. He is the message and the messenger through His own life and the statements that are revealed. So if you go through, you know, we always look at the New Testament and we probably have a pecking order that says, okay, if this is something that's written and it's not in red letter type, it's not quite as forceful as if Christ has spoken it, if it's a commandment of the Lord. And while we think all Scripture is useful and profitable, certainly those things that are said by Christ are things that are important for us to read and understand. So I think He is important. And as the Holy Spirit, you know, as He said when He, before He went to the cross, He would leave a counselor for us. We think about the Holy Spirit as just this, you know, vapor out in space somewhere. But the word used in the New Testament, at least the NIV, is the word counselor. And if you had a built-in counselor inside of you, that when you started to get off the path, the counselor said, you know, probably not a good idea. You ought to think that one through. Or, you know, I don't think that's what the Lord wants you to do. We think of that as our conscience. Maybe it is. I think it's something different than that, really. But I think the Holy Spirit is a counselor for us. So not only is Christ a messenger by who He is and what's written in the Bible, I think the Holy Spirit is a messenger because He lives in us every day. And He gives us everyday guidance and everyday work to be done. Now, if you get beyond those two, and you say, okay, just in the New Testament, you know, who are the messengers? I focus on two. And not that they're not all important, but I focus on two. I think John and Paul are the clearest of the messengers, and I'll tell you why. I think John speaks about the deity of Christ. All through his books, we see Christ is not just a human figure, but we see Him as God. We see Him as a deity. We see Him in very important ways. And both in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and in Revelation, John speaks about Christ in very glowing terms. Lamb of God, worthy is the Lamb. A lot of very, very important views for us to take of who He is. Also, at least in my view, and I'm probably, maybe other people have different views on this, I think John probably has what I would call the highest plane of thought in the New Testament. It's not so much, you know, when you look at the New Testament, Old Testament too, there's three levels of reading it. First level is, what does it say? What does it say? And that's probably most of the way we get our interpretation. The second one is, what does it mean in the context of the time it was written? Did it mean something different than that? And it may. And the third thing is, which I think is really apparent in John, is that third level is, what does it mean for me for eternity? What is it really telling me? What do I take away from this for my eternal salvation, my eternal plan? And I think John, probably clearer than any of the gospel writers or any of the other writers, has that. You see it in Revelation, you see it in the Gospel of John. They're both very, very clear. Different style books than anything else we have. Paul is clearly the most prolific writer we have in the New Testament. And that's probably not by accident. Paul is gifted. Paul is educated. Paul understands the law. Paul understands the Romans. Paul understands the Jews. And when Christ is finished with him, he understands Christ. And so who else is a better person to go with the complete package of everything that you'd ever want an evangelist to have. I mean, just incredible knowledge. And, you know, he speaks of the gospel message. You can read that in the book of Romans, probably the clearest presentation of that anywhere. We see in almost all of Paul's letters, he'll get off into a subject about theory and theology. And he almost always finishes the letters with practical applications. Here's what I suggest you do. Here's what you've got to avoid. You know, so Paul is the one that brings a lot of Christian faith down to where the rubber meets the road. It's just down to how we do it. What is the plan? How do we execute it? And he also tells us how to avoid the traps that Satan has set for us. You know, in every church and in every organization, you know, Satan's got his ways of stopping us, whether it's discouragement or whether it's embarrassment or whatever the ways they are. And Paul, all through his letters, writes to churches, especially those ones that I've said were letters to the churches, to solve particular problems they were having, mostly heresies, but sometimes they were just fighting. They were just fighting within the church. And so, you know, Paul gave practical advice on how to stop that. And even in his books to Timothy and Titus, you see recommendations for young pastors, how to deal with discipline in the church, how to deal with, you know, how to select the right people to be in leadership within the church to make sure you don't plant the seed for a problem that's going to come later on. Now, all the other writers are profitable as well, but all of them are very narrow in scope. So if you take Peter, for example, 1 and 2 Peter are interesting books, but 1 Peter is on how the church should defend itself against external attack. 2 Peter is how the church should defend itself against internal attack, you know, people from within the church. Both of those are vital, but they're not theology. They're really more practical advice. And but the theology is almost always by these two guys right here. And these are the guys that carry the mail when it comes to delivering theology and setting up churches and doing all that kind of stuff. Matthew, especially if you're a Jew or you want to look at how the New Testament ties to the Old, Matthew is the place to go. All of his gospel is written to show that Jesus is that Messiah. He didn't just fall out of the sky somewhere. He was predicted in the Old Testament. The prophecies are there. He shows the fulfillment of the prophecies all through his book. And so he's the one, if you want to see the best tie of the Old and New Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so all the messengers are good. I think certainly these two are our primary messengers. And for always, the Holy Spirit should guide what we do. The Holy Spirit should guide what we do within the bounds of what we see within the Holy Scripture. You know, we're pretty much told. Let me see if I have this on another chart. I may or may not. I don't. Let me just address it here. If any of you remember the Berean church in the New Testament, anybody remember the Berean church and what their claim to fame was?
What? Well, they heard the word preached, they heard the word proclaimed, and they didn't take it on face value. They went back and searched the scriptures to make sure it was so.
Exactly. We should always do that. You know, when we hear somebody say something that just doesn't quite compute with us, we ought to say, I might be wrong. I might not be reading it correctly. I'm going to go back and look. But something doesn't sound right about that. And I'm going to go, rather than just accept it, I'm going to go search it out. And I'm going to come to my own conclusion based on the Holy Spirit guiding me through the works. And so I think that's something that as Christians we really should do. And I'll tell you, I'll pass on that for right now. So the other thing that we have is, how do we know what a Christian looks like? How do we know what a New Testament church looks like? And so I want to spend a little bit of time on the marks of a New Testament church. I'm going to come back to Christians as well. I want to separate this into two topics, though. One is what makes up the New Testament church. And the second one is how do we see that church in action? What things help us to see that? Do you have a question? Okay. Thought I saw a hand up over there. So we're going to take a look at that. I'm going to do the first one first. So what makes up a New Testament church? There's four things that make up a New Testament church, and I've got them in there. But certainly the first one is faith in Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, You're not a Christian, first of all. And so if you're not a Christian, if the church doesn't have faith in Christ as a foundation element, then it's not a New Testament Christian church. Maybe a church, but it's not a New Testament Christian church. And I think if you look at Jonah 3:14 through 17, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So what I'll read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn, but to save the world through him. The first part of this says that we're going to, as this church, we're going to hold up a message board that says, we lift up the Son of Man. We lift up Christ. Christ is lifted up in our worship services. Everything we do lifts up Christ. Because if that's not the case, then we're really not doing the right worship job. So faith in Christ is foundational. We've got to lift it up, and we've got to tell the story about John 3:16. Many people, when the pastor asked favorite verses, many people said this verse was the favorite verse. The second thing is, under faith, Paul's entire ministry was based on faith. But it was faith based on grace and not works. So it was faith based on accepting the Lord, not doing for the Lord. And all through the New Testament, Paul lives this out. Almost every one of his books, not all of them, but most of them, have a criticism of works-based theology. And why that's important is we see it today. We see it in our world today. There's a lot of religions that believe, oh, well, believing in Christ is fine, but you also have to do these three things over here, or you're not really a Christian, you're not really saved, you're not really whatever. And so the foundational belief is faith. Faith is the primary thing. Faith, lifting up God, and faith by grace.
Jim, weren't they questioning Paul about some people and what they were doing? Didn't he say, as long as Christ was lifted up, it may not agree with exactly what he said, but as long as Christ was lifted up, that was the main purpose.
Every worship style is different. You know, if you come to this church, you've got a certain one, we call it a blended style. What is it? What's it called?
Blended.
It's a blended worship style. But there are other churches that have different worship styles. And that's okay. We may not all like those, but that's okay as long as Christ is being lifted up. That's a worship style that's glorifying to God. And I think that's a great point, Russell. Thank you. The second thing is the New Testament church has to be a visible expression of Christ's life in the world. What that means is, we have to be actively trying to get people to see Christ's life. We have to be out there trying to do that. If you remember when Jesus was recruiting his apostles, all the recruiting poster said was come and see. It didn't say I'm going to promise you this, it just said come and see. And so for us, we've got to be out there telling people to come and see. We're lifting the Lord in our services, we're lifting the Lord in our worship, we're lifting the Lord in our classes, all the stuff we do. But that's really what we should be inviting people to come. We should have them come see that we're lifting the Lord up. Paul refers to the term in Christ 164 times, give or take a few, in his letters, or something like in Christ or within Christ. And so I think Paul is very clear on the practical side of Christianity that if we're not dealing with visible things to the outside world, with Christ in us, then we've got a problem because they don't see Christ in us. They see us as a place where they can come eat dinner. They see us as a place where they can come get entertained. But this is important. And I guess the question is our church the visible expression of Christ's life in this area of the world? Are we individuals visible expression? Do we have those same marks that would be required? I'm not going to ask any questions, but I think we ought to think about that on a personal level. If we're there, or is our church there? And if not, how do we make it that way? Because I think it's critical for that. Then the third one is, it's a community for the Holy Spirit. Community of the Holy Spirit, excuse me. And a church has to have, a New Testament church has to have the Holy Spirit alive and present in the church to be effective. So we all have been to churches where we go in and we sit and go three or four times and they say, that place is as dead as a doornail. I'm not going back there. What we really are saying is the Spirit has no power in that church. They will not yield themselves to the Spirit. The Spirit is not in there in any power. And so therefore, it's not a church that's driven by the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit has to be there in everything we do, whether it's our servicing, our preaching, our teaching, our youth. It has to be there in our encouragement, and it has to be there in our prayer ministers. I think we see that here. We do see an active Holy Spirit in our ministries. You know, I'm sure he's still working on us in a lot of ways to make us a little better. But I do think that's a positive for us as we look through that. And then the last one is it's a true fellowship. Jim always uses the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means fellowship in Greek. But the way I want to think about it is, think about a family. And you would say to me, what are the characteristics of a really strong family? You would say sharing, love, respect, loyalty, acceptance, freedom, forgiveness, responsibility. I just couldn't get on with that same line. Responsibility. Those are all characteristics of a strong family. Well, if you substitute family for fellowship, they're all also the same characteristics of a strong fellowship. So a strong fellowship has to show love to one another, respect to one another, loyalty to one another, acceptance of one another, give us freedom to be ourselves within the fellowship, forgive us if we go off track, and yet take responsibility for ourselves to do the things God has called us to do. And so I think all of that, those four points are kind of what makes up a New Testament church.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You know, it's just, I think it bothered me more than anything else. The only way we can be a church family like you're stating is to have an active place where we can get to know who our family is, which I think is Sunday school is a very primary part of that. And to see people, we call people who say, well, I go to church because I can just go in and out without anybody seeing me. Mm-hmm. You know? So how can you become part of the family if you don't know your members?
Yeah.
And for people to miss out on that is just breaks my heart sometimes. Because we can't share in our sufferings and our fellowship. You know?
Well, it is sad because when you look at it, and I think we have, what is the number? 200 and something that we have every day in Sunday school or every Sunday? 200 and something. And we have about 300 and something in church. So there's about 150 people, let's say, who come to the worship service who don't come to Sunday school.
I don't know. You don't know them unless you have a relationship with them.
And which I'll say two things. One is that ratio is a pretty good ratio within churches today.
Right.
Because we have more than 50% of our members go to Sunday school. But it's sad in the other way that says 50% of our members don't feel like they have a place they can plug in and share and, you know, and bond with the other people of faith here. So, and I think that's something I know we're working on. We, you know, we've got to get teachers, we've got to get space. There's a lot of things that God has to allow us to have before I think we'll take that next step. But I think everybody's concerned about that. I think that's a great point. Yeah, I think it's important that we do it. Now, all of these things, I mean, we need to show these aspects within our own church. And I think we do. Now, the other side of it is, so if you've got a New Testament church, how does that New Testament church live in the world? And I know I'm running long, and I'm going to get through this. The New Testament church sustains itself by a couple of things. They sustain itself through the worship of God, but they do it by being a community of learning. First off, so people who are in the active church read their Bibles. They try to learn what God has in plan for them. They do that through the Sunday school, hopefully. They do it through the preaching ministry. A community of forgiveness. If you see forgiveness active in a church, you're seeing the Holy Spirit work. Because I think of our own nature, we're not very forgiving. But I think the Holy Spirit is what drives this community of forgiveness. There's always the joke about the church that says the church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. And that's...
It's not a joke.
That's not a joke. It's sad. But, you know, we sort of believe that if somebody has a problem within the church, we can't deal with them any longer. And that's exactly the wrong attitude. And so we have to be a community of forgiveness, community of sharing. I think we do a pretty good job of that here. Community of witnesses. You know, this is a fine line. And I don't mean to say that every one of us should be out on the corner with our Bible thumping cans and preaching, you know, but every place we go, people that we talk to ought to know, we ought to ask them where they go to church, we ought to invite them to come to church, we ought to share with them something the Lord's doing, we ought to be a witness for God in the community. And I think if the New Testament church is doing these things and is participating in what God's called it to do, I think that's key. And I think as our church, you know, we always struggle as a church to understand what our mission is here. I mean, we have some missions. We know the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. We have those. But is there anything else being part of Dawson County that's different than a church in Atlanta? What can we do here that ministers in this community differently than they do? And those are the things that are called. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. But, you know, we before you can become a church, a New Testament church, you have to become a believer. And so for us to be believers, we have to go through that. Many methods are used in this world to do it. We have the Roman Road, which is an old method. There's about 6 or 7 verses that we go through in the Roman Road that you can read in Romans that will take you through that. We actually put them on a little form that we says, how do you join First Baptist Church? The Roman Road is listed right here to go right through it. And I think I've got it in the notes, but it's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are what we call the Roman Road. But evangelism explosion, continuous witness training, evangelism training, there's a lot of programs that do all that. None of them are really any better than another one. They're just different. And some of them maybe suit you better than another one because of maybe your style and sharing. But any of them will work as long as they contain, and Jim talks about the ABCs of salvation. As long as you kind of admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and that God has to do that for you, and you believe that Christ is the one that can do that, and then you confess that both to him and publicly, then if you call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so Jim calls them the ABCs of salvation. And that's really what they are. They're not complicated. They're not, you know, 58 works. They're not all the Old Testament Leviticus laws. They're none of those things. They're just, you know, so I think the key for us as Christians is to make sure we understand this. Because if we have an opportunity where someone says something like this to you, you know, I would come to church, but, you know, I don't really feel like, you know, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, and I really don't, I just don't feel like the people in church would welcome me. You know, and I think, so that's a perfect time for you to come back and share about the fact that we're all sinners and we all fall short and that God can forgive us and none of us are any better than the other one. We're just saved. We're not better, we're just saved. That's the only difference. And you get a chance to go back through this process. And I think, you know, all of that really comes to fruition, you know, within the church and our witnessing. Now, I've got a thing that's just a blank page. I'm one ahead of myself. Marks of a Christian. In the notes on this page, it goes for 2 pages, so I had to create a fake little page to get it to fall over there. So I'm going to skip the second chart. I've kind of distilled them down into this set of marks of a Christian. But if you go into the book of Colossians, you go into a lot of books, there's always comments about what a Christian is based on the scenario Paul is describing. But first thing is that a Christian believes that Jesus is Lord. They accept the Bible as the full and final counsel of God. They hold the essential doctrines of an evangelical faith. And this is important because you got to know what you believe. Faith is, say I have faith is one thing, but you know, I have faith that if I sat in that chair, it's going to hold me. Now, if that chair were made of cardboard tubes, like your paper towels, I would have no faith that it would hold me if I sat in it. So faith can be in a lot of things. We're talking about faith in God and a set of beliefs that goes underneath that. And you'll get those in the classes that we teach here, what the essential doctrines of faith are. You have to be disturbed by sin and false teaching in the church. If that doesn't bother you, then you got to think about it, because the church is the place where all this is supposed to come together. And as the Bereans did, you got to test things by the Word of God, by the Word of the Lord. You've got to, if something doesn't sound right, you got to go look it up. You got to get comfortable with it, because that's the way you learn, but it's also the way you can refute things that are false teaching. Christian practices love for others, especially other believers. Desires to follow God as a Christian worldview. That's kind of interesting. Christian worldview. Do we have a Christian worldview? Do we understand that Christ is in control? Do we understand that Christ does have a plan for the world, and that we're just a part of it? We're kind of a pilgrim going along the way? Or do we have a secular view of the world that says, you know, we're an American, we live here, we've got all these things going on, we don't like those people over there, we don't like the French, I'll pick on the French. You know, there's a lot of people we don't like, you know, we're different than they are, they're different than we are. Or do we have a Christian worldview that says, you know, all of the people that are Christians in this world share a very similar set of beliefs, hopefully, and we ought to be pulling on the oars in the same direction to take us where God wants us to go. And I think Christian worldview is kind of important. That's the blank page. That's it. So any questions? I know we've had a few questions as we've gone along. This has been quick. I probably didn't cover your favorite book. Okay.
I've always got one more.
That's good.
Well, you were talking about the Jewish people.
Yep.
And about how they felt like there wasn't, Jesus wasn't coming, but Didn't John the Baptist, he was a great messenger, wasn't he? Wasn't he a messenger to the Jewish people that Christ was coming? And maybe wasn't he the only people who had a messenger like that, who said that the Redeemer was coming, and he came? And didn't John's disciples come over to Jesus?
Yeah, John
and say, listen, this is the one John talked about, you know?
John was a forerunner.
And John had a...
He was a forerunner predicted in the Old Testament, to come and make straight the way for the Lord. And, you know, but
the disciples, didn't they go to Jesus too? I mean,
they did. But, you know, and he baptized people, and he was effective in bringing people to a certain level. But all what he really did was he set the stage for Christ to come.
So, I mean, he was a messenger. He prepared.
He was the first messenger in the New Testament, probably. Yeah, the first messenger. That's a good point.
You're going to tell us the fourth way God moves?
Well, I think, I did, but I'll tell you again. Fourth way God moves is when at the end of time, when God is no longer living in us, we are living with Him. So we do see, we've reverted back to the beginning of time, when we walk in the garden with the Lord, we talk with the Lord, we have full and complete fellowship, we see His face, we're in full and complete presence. So we tend to think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the fourth one is when we become really God's fully developed children in heaven with Him. You know, that's really the fourth movement of the Holy Spirit, or how God really moves to get us back for complete redemption. Good memory. Any other questions? Okay. Well, my thing hasn't quit, hopefully. So if any of you are interested, this will be up on the website with the notes sometime today or tomorrow. Get it up there. I appreciate it. Thank you all very much. Shall we close with a prayer? Let's do that. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you give us a New Testament that we can look at. Lord, we thank you for the words that have been penned through your power and your presence and your spirit so that we can see who you are and what your desire is for our life. Lord, we pray that as we strive to become closer to you, as we strive to become more Christ-like, as we strive to put away those sinful things that still plague us and we carry with us every day, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to guide us, We pray for your comfort to hold us close. And Lord, we just pray for our world. We pray for all of those people that are in distress right now around us and our friends and family. And Lord, we just pray that as a Christian, we would be there for them to lift them up either emotionally or spiritually or physically, Lord, with food and with monetary help, whatever we can do. Lord, just make us an instrument that we can use to serve you here. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Yep,
he got there.
He did.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.